Well, if we could make our way back to our seats and get ready, I'd like us to pray over our time of worship through giving in preparation for our coming together and the teaching and preaching of God's Word. Lord, thank you so, so much that we can literally be gathered together all over the world. Thank you for the truth and love of all that you have done and all that you are. Thank you for the calling, for the privilege and the responsibilities that we have as your family. I ask you, Lord, now to bless that which is given back to you and use it, I pray, to take all that you have planned and privileged for us to do and to be and spread it locally, regionally, and globally. In Jesus' name we pray and believe together. Amen and amen. Well, let me ask you to get yourselves ready. Again, wherever you're at, if you're a part of the Bridge family or if you're here as a visitor or a guest, know that we are in the presence of the living, almighty God. I'm going to sit and share. Today's been already set up with all kinds of God's fingerprints and signature. We've been in his presence for what has been now literally days. Those of you that call the Bridge home, you know that we had a very special day yesterday. We shared in a memorial for our brother Joe. And then if you've been with us throughout the morning, you know that we've already had our 9 o'clock Bible study. And it seems as though the two, yesterday and this morning, went together like peanut butter and jelly. And I'm here to tell you what's about to come. In the next hour, we're going to continue in this harmonizing in a way that has really just taken my breath away. If you're listening or if you're with us at a later time, let me just tell you, what has already been taken place is nothing short of miraculous, and it's incredibly missional. So I say that to you as we begin. And now let me get into a more natural, more common posture, and I'd like to ask you a question. Depending on who you are and those that have been around this morning, you're going to say, hey, we just talked about that. I heard a couple of different people talk about that. It's exactly what I mean. But here's my question. Do you happen to have any particular biblical character that you most align with? Somebody in the scriptures that you say, boy, oh boy, that's me in somebody else's body, or I so relate to what I hear and see in the scriptures. I heard this morning about Rahab. I personally align in so many ways with Paul. Peter named one of our sons, Silas, with hope and aspirations that he would be a missionary of great faith. His middle name is Centurion. For that reason. How about you? Do you have anybody in particular that you would say, boy, do I align with them? I ask you that because we're going to focus today always on Jesus through the prism of John the Baptist this time. Yesterday, we focused on Jesus through the prism of Joe. I pray every single day people that encounter you are forced to encounter Jesus through the prism of your walk and your witness. It's a big part of what God intended for us. But how about you? How do you relate, perhaps, to John the Baptist? If I asked you, what's the difference between you and John the Baptist? And I ask it to you to think through, because the theology in your answer is really important. What's the difference between you and John the Baptist? Now, I have to tell you, a little bit of tongue-in-cheek here, but he's inspired my preaching attire. Those of you that have known me for over 20 years, A couple of times I've come in with a suit and tie, but just to kind of catch people off guard. But like today, pair of shorts, t-shirt. You know, he didn't fit the mold. Now, ultimately, Jesus is my model. If you were to walk up on Jesus at any given time, you wouldn't have spotted him as the leader based on how he was dressed. They say a good shepherd smells like the sheep. Should fit in. How about you? What would you say is your relating to and or your difference? Let me give you some truth and love. Number one, John the Baptist was the last old covenant sent prophet. He was pre-cross, pre-resurrection, and pre-Pentecost. You and I, Christian, we are on the other side. We are literally the first of those that the lost world needs to see. They don't need more religion. They don't need, with all due respect, to meet any of our friends that are in the midst of Judaism. They need Jesus. You and I, we are sent ones. We are new covenant small a apostles and small p prophets. There's a difference, and we need to understand that. And I pray as we walk through the scriptures, you'll see some more. Now, by way of context, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 11, verses 1, 2, and 3. We're at a major, major transition point in the gospel. And what we're seeing is that Jesus is now sending out his sent ones. He's sending out. We've been with him from the early part of the gospel, where he's declared to be the son of David, the son of Abraham, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is Lord. We've gone through his Sermon on the Mount, how to live life. And most recently, after seeing his example, we now have Matthew 10 under our belts, the missional sermon, the teaching on how to be his on mission. And as you'll see, we're just going to read these three verses. We're going to realize that we are his sent ones. We are his voice, his lips and his fingertips. And there's a lot that comes with this privilege and this responsibility. Let me give you the big idea, the timeless takeaway. Because we don't ever want to miss what is always most important. It would be impossible for us to overstate the importance of Christ, his cross, his grace, and his gospel in every one of our lives. Now, I'm going to show you that through God's word in a way that I pray will make you comfortable with the mountaintop glories of that statement and prepare you for the mud and the swamp of the trenches that come with that same truth and love. You need, I need, we need to understand biblically, missionally, and personally the both and of this truth. It is impossible to overstate the importance of Christ, his cross, his grace, and his gospel in every single one of our lives. Now, we'll walk through these three verses, and what we're going to see is divine koinonia discipleship in verse number one. Divine koinonia, supernatural unity, discipleship. We're going to see the purity of that. Then in verse 2, basically what we're going to see is divine koinonia, supernatural declaration. And there we'll see power. We'll see in verse 3, divine, again, divine koinonia, supernatural doubting. and there we'll see perplexity. And I pray that through all of this, we'll grow to the glory of God as we embrace his grace and as we exemplify his gospel. So if you have your Bible, and I pray that you do, I want to ask you to come with me. And I'll tell you up front, we're going to put the bulk of our time in the closing portion of this. But let's look first at divine, heaven-sent, supernatural koinonia discipleship. And let's note the purity that is needed and is called for. Here we have verse 1 of chapter 11. So we're now beginning the whole next section of Matthew's gospel. God's word says, when Jesus had finished instructing, some of your translations will say commanding, his 12 disciples. When Jesus had finished instructing or commanding his 12 disciples. Now, let me be clear. Those of you that have been with us know this, but Luke chapter 12, the parallel here has made it clear, and Matthew even gave us indication that it wasn't just an exclusive 12-person session that's been going on. Jesus was focusing on the 12, capital A, apostles, while also equipping all of the surrounding listening. Luke tells us there were thousands, small A, apostles, those who, like you and me, would later, or in addition to, be sent out on behalf of Christ. So what do we have here? We have discipleship. When he had finished all that he had been doing up to this point with these disciples slash apostles. Now, what was he doing? Up to this point tells us everything from Matthew 1 to Matthew 10. Everything from the first time when he said, hey, Jeff, follow me. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Everyone that heard him preach and teach the Sermon on the Mount, everyone that's been around who's being equipped. Now think about it. He's discipling many, many, many people. So anything and everything that Jesus has been doing with the 12 plus is what's being counted on here. And I simply want to open up to you that that's discipleship. So if you, like many, have been told that, well, you don't get to discipleship until you become a Christian. We don't disciple till after baptism, or we do discipleship. You're out of step with the King. We have the Lord God doing discipleship. This is divine discipleship. He's doing it supernaturally. That's who he is. So we have supernatural, unifying discipleship happening here. It doesn't get any purer than when you go to Jesus, right? So we have pure. What's it involve? It involves every single part of what Jesus has been doing. We know this in part because when we go to John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus is going to literally say, a little further down the road, but we have the blessing and privilege of knowing the full story. So we can pull this together to help us better understand wherever we are in the scriptures. Jesus later says, as the Father has sent me, so now I'm sending you. So this is why it's so important to recognize, well, what has Jesus been doing? Because we're going to be told, and for you and me, we have been told, that we are to do with others what he did with those that we're reading about. So what did he do? He did life with them. You'll find that he didn't have a schedule that says, well, we're going to meet at this building at this time on Sunday mornings, and then we'll meet back up at some point. He's being. He's doing life with his people. And somebody said, well, I think you're stretching there, Pastor Jeff. Well, why did he call us his family? Why did he say in Scripture that there's one body? Why all the oneness? Check out Ephesians 4. Read the first six chapters. You'll be blown away in one and one and one and one and one. He's doing life. Doing life, and he's transferring truth and love with word and deed. He's being faithfully obedient to his Father. He's told us he has come to do the will of the Father. Every expression of his life and his ministry, as the Father has sent me, so now I send you. Let me be more clear, says Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Therefore, now you go to all nations with my authority. And you don't just baptize them in like a membership. You teach them to obey every command that I've given. Now, these are important statements that I'm making. It's not just context, and you'll see why in a minute. You see, being like Jesus means we embrace all. And there are going to be times where you're going to find that to be challenging. Well, so did those here in the scriptures. My prayer is that we'll understand the bookends, that if it's in the scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, they're Jesus' words. You know, if you hear somebody say, well, Jesus never spoke about that. If it's in the Bible, that's Jesus. He's speaking about it. All scripture. So what do you do with, for example, those of you that have been with us, you know, we've been through the Sermon on the Mount. So what do you do with all this talk about God's grace and man's responsibility? What do you do with all this emphasis of God's love and hate? How does this all come together? What do you do with this? How are you going to deal with the realities of a heaven and a hell? An all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing God in a world that is upside down with evil and corruption. Now, some would think, wow, bring those questions to the Christians, you'll have them. No, you bring those questions to a healthy Christian and you'll get biblical answers and you'll see the glory of our God on display and great challenge and conviction coming out to the world. One of the problems with the church today is we no longer have challenge and conviction because we've settled for compromise and complacency. Won't find that here in the Word of God. Now, if we'll embrace with me that Jesus is now here, we're told he's moving on, he's finished with that season, and now watch what happens. We know that he has sent out his disciples. Here we're told the apostles, the sent ones, the prophets that are going to speak on his behalf, he has now launched them out as sheep in the midst of wolves, declaring, if you don't confess me biblically, I won't confess you eternally to the Father. Anybody who rejects you, they're rejecting me to the extent that you are properly biblically representing me. Well, let's look now at the supernatural declaration. Again, just continuing on the Word of God. He went on from there, so Jesus is now moving on. He, Jesus, went on from there to teach and to preach in their cities. So Jesus, having poured in, is now going on. There's some going on in the Bible that, again, our world is not comfortable with. The church world is all about the local and forgets that Jesus kept going on and told his people to go on and go on and go on, locally, regionally, and globally. Just note here, this declaration, it's not just for one local spot. He went on from there to teach and to preach. What's the difference between teaching and preaching? Are you, Christian, teaching and preaching? Well, I'm not a preacher, you're the preacher. Well, when you understand preaching, is proclaiming. And proclaiming is what prophets do. Not capital P, but anybody who speaks on behalf of the Lord. And what's teaching? It's bringing understanding of truth and love to others. Every single Christian is called, commanded, and commissioned to be a teacher and a preacher. Now again, so he says, so you're saying I'm supposed to go to Africa and have a pulpit? It's not what I'm saying. It's not what Jesus is saying. What he's demonstrating and what he calls us to is to be teachers and preachers, be sent ones and prophets wherever you are. It's the essence of being. It's saying, yes, Lord, be like Jesus. He went on teaching and preaching. Now, when John the Baptist heard in prison, I'll just stop for a second. Here's the declaration. Jesus is declaring, he's teaching, declaring, he's preaching, declaring, and now we have a report that John the Baptist, who's in prison, heard. How's he here? Apparently somebody who heard is now repeating. There are actual sent ones who are speaking on behalf of God. And let me tell you, when John the Baptist is in this prison, it's not like going to the county jail. It's not like going to Mayberry and seeing Otis putting himself in the cell at night. This is in the bowels of society, literally the bowels of the earth. Most likely what you and I would associate with a broad, wide well, empty of water, but just right to drop people into who wouldn't get a whole lot of other substance. He's in a pit. He's in a hellish place, and yet he's heard. Don't miss the power of proclamation. One will tell another who will tell another. One will be sent. When John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, not the theology of the Christ, the deeds, the works. Now, you and I know those works have been put forward to prove the words that were preached. Jesus has been preaching and teaching. He's been telling and showing. Now what we have here is an example where that's made it all the way to prison. Think about that. How far have the ripples of your words gone? Who have you told? Who are you trying to tell? How far is your witness shining into this world? How hard do you try? Tom, you know sales. Well, I called, but nobody answered, so I gave up. Not with a good salesman. Tenacious like a pit bull. It'll go until the walls knock down or we scale it. If we would do that for something as trivial as a few bucks, what might a fully devoted follower of Christ do for his glory in getting his truth and love spread around the world? I want you to think about this. Again, I'm just going to tap into this declaration. Jesus is declaring. He's moving on to teach and to preach. And his direct teaching and preaching does not go to John in the prison. His indirect, repeated followers, witnesses, ambassadors are used of God to get all of what Jesus is doing and saying all the way down into the bowels of an ancient prison, right? You know your Bible, friends, family. I know that you do. Later, there'll be a time where Paul and Silas will be thrown into a Philippian jail. Well, you know what happens when people go to those jails, right? They're gone. You've totally lost. Not those two. They arrive having been told to be put down into the deepest part of the prison. They start singing praises and hymns to the glory of God. Having been flogged and beaten nearly to death, they show up singing, praising. And then God does something that only he can do. You and I might be surprised at what God might do if we would do some time singing and praising and witnessing and not accepting no for an answer or not backing down because of the pressure. It's amazing what a divine light can do. Remember, Jesus started his Sermon on the Mount saying, "You're my blessed ones. You are the light of the world. You are my city set on a hill." Oh, if we would embrace the fullness. But let me just take this time to ask you, think about it. What are some of the boldest declarations in the Bible? Jesus is preaching and teaching. How about Jesus is Lord? The entirety of the Christian movement was centered on that simple phrase, small enough for a child to remember and repeat, broad enough and theologically deep enough to carry the Christian movement around the world. Jesus is Lord. How about his name is Emmanuel, God with us? Pretty clear, Jesus is Lord, God with us. Think about where we were a few weeks ago, Jesus on the cross. It is finished. Wow, unpack that for people. He is risen. Whoa, do you know what comes along with that? How about go make disciples? Command by this risen Christ. How about be my witnesses? It's the reason why you were given the Holy Spirit, Christian. That's not hyperbole or speculation. You will receive power when my Spirit comes on you so that you will be my witnesses. So just think about some of these declarations that yours in my life to be Christ-like, our witness. This is what will be carried forward. Well, let's take a look at some of the ramifications of these declarations. And watch now, because this is where I'm hoping to shift. We're going from the purity and the power, right? The power of Jesus is Lord. We're going to sneak up on the perplexities of what it is to follow Christ and to be Christ-like. I want you to think about some of the difficulties. The purity, it's Christ-like, Christ-centered. The power, we've seen it. The dead rise, the lame walk. Eternity is shaped. That's the kind of power we're talking about. But what about the perplexities? The problem of evil, again. Well, hey, if God is so good and so powerful and so knowing, how come we have such an evil, upside-down world? Are you ready to explain that? How about God's love and God's hate? Again, how do you do that? What do we do with the Trinity? What do you mean, one God, three persons? If you'll be honest, and if you'll be Christ-like, I promise you, there's plenty of perplexities for you and me to understand. And sadly, many people get them all wrong, totally wrong, right? They go into different world religions. They end up with a different worldview. But just as sad, or perhaps even more sad, are those that get half-truths and build a worldview on incorrect, pseudo-counterfeit Christian expressions. Some of them are flat out evil and intended to be counterfeit Christians and trick people. But they're not all the evil ones. Sometimes they're sincere ones who really think that they are being Christian and they're not. That's a big deal because it's an eternal matter. If you have a false gospel and you put a real faith in a false gospel, you lose. If you put a real faith in a false Christ, you lose eternally. That's why this is so important. The declaration has to understand the perplexities. You know, if this building were to be on fire and I say to everybody, get out, that's good. But if I point them into a vault in which they'll cook because I pointed to the wrong way of getting out, I haven't helped anybody. In fact, I've hurt them because I've taken an authoritative position and I've expressed what sounds like good that is ultimately bad. This happens all the time. All the time. And so think about it. What do you do with the perplexities that Jesus here is exemplifying? Well, I want to take us to the last part. And hopefully for all of us, I feel more like a family chat here. I pray that it will help. Listen to what comes next. John the Baptist, he sent word to his disciples and said to him, now John the Baptist speaking to Jesus through his disciples, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Jesus, are you the one that we've been waiting for, or should we look for somebody else, Jesus? Now remember who we're talking about here. This is John the Baptist. This is the one who we saw earlier was declaring to the world, here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This John the Baptist was telling everybody. I mean, he was bold telling everybody, Jesus is Lord. He was being everything that you and I would expect him to be. This same one. Now he says, hey, Jesus, are you really the one, or should we be looking for somebody else? And here's my question for you. What do you do with that? What do you do with this John the Baptist asking Jesus, are you really the Christ, or should we be looking for some other savior? I know it may seem like a strange place to stop, but that's where I want you to stop. And I want you to ask yourself, what do you do with that? And I promise you, the answer is not quick and easy. It's rock solid. It's eternally truthful and loving. But it's not where most people would typically go. You tend to either underestimate its importance. But don't sweat it. It's not a big deal. Listen, doubting Jesus, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. Or, well, I guess he's lost. He's damned. No, that's not true either. And if you think so, it's a big deal. And if you just say, hey, it doesn't really matter. 1 Timothy 4:16 tells us we need to guard our doctrine and our teaching. By doing so, we may save ourselves and those who would later hear from us. It's a big deal. Our theology is a big deal. So here's what I'd like to do in the time we have left. I'd like us to look at three different examples that kind of unpack this. I want us to see the importance of understanding the perplexity of words and terms. A word is a word that stands alone, but once it gets a definition, now it becomes a term. You and I can use the same words, applying different definitions, and think we're agreeing when in reality we're miles apart. I'll give you an example of that. I want us to also look at the challenge, the perplexity of grace and works. Paul says you're saved by grace through faith alone, not of works, so that no one can boast. James says if you show up with just faith and no works, your faith is dead. What do you do with that? What do you do with a doubting John the Baptist? Not a doubting Thomas, but a doubting John the Baptist. What do you do with a Paul and a James? What do you do here with the relationship between faith and doubting? So, just some thoughts that I pray, again, by unpacking the scriptures, I hope and pray to help strengthen and build you to the glory of God as a sent one who will speak on his behalf with biblical insight and conviction. So when we think about words and terms, yesterday we had a memorial for Joe. The Lord led me to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15 for that memorial, where you see the importance of understanding words as terms. The passage is as follows. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. If anyone builds on this foundation, Jesus the Christ, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or stubble, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day of judgment will bring it to light, and it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, the builder of that which is burnt up will suffer, but yet will be saved, but only as one barely escaping through the flames. Now, the point here is to understand the words, their definitions, their terms, and in so doing, only then will you gain proper perspective. The point here is not to question eternally whether or not your works are with gold, silver, and precious stones, as compared to those works of wood and hay and stubble. You focus there, you get it wrong, you're eternally off course. The point here is the foundation. And the graciousness of this is that every single one of us should do our best to build every part of our lives with gold, precious stones, and to understand those of us that live in a battle, struggle. At the end of the day, all we have is what was built with wood, hay, and stubble. It doesn't survive the fire. Well, if that's true for one that is built on this foundation, they're welcomed home to heaven, because it wasn't about their works. It was about the work of Christ establishing the foundation of the gospel. Get that right, and it's good news for we imperfect people. It's good news for those building with gold and precious stones. But you get this wrong, and it puts you on a path where your works determine what will or won't get you into heaven, as opposed to what Christ's work has done. It's an eternally dividing point, and it's confusing, it's perplexing. Look at it at the next level, grace and works. Again, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, make it very clear. If you are saved, it's by grace, through faith alone. Literally, God's word says it's not your works, because if you think it's your works, some of you are going to boast. But don't go away, because it is for good works. You get that wrong. Put the cart in front of the horse. You're not going anywhere. Nowhere you want to go anyway. But now we also have James, where we studied today. And he makes it very clear. If what you have is a faith that doesn't have works, you're going to hell, because your faith is dead. If we don't understand the perplexity here and righteously understand what's really being said, these are not opposing texts. These are not clashing. These come together to complement and to bring across the fuller understanding that you become a Christian by the grace of God, the gift of the gospel, received by faith, that will do the works of the Father, that will glorify God. And so you have a how-to, and then you have a validation of. This is so often pitted against one another. And to do so, or to ignore just the one, again, a half-truth. You're saved by grace. Therefore, works are not important. 1 John 2:6 says those who claim to be in Christ must walk as Jesus walked. Well, pay no attention to that. Grace is so big that human responsibility is now ignored to the point of heresy. Or, hey, listen, if you don't show up at heaven's gates with calluses on your hands, if you didn't earn it through hard work, sweat, then you don't have any business there. And it's only those of us who have made our way that have the validation of grace. That's heresy. That's self-righteousness. And so we've got to understand the fullness of these perplexities, these challenges. Now, perplexity is often described as that which brings confusion due to complexity. Something's not being handled or received properly. It's almost bewildering. I want you to think about just a few. What do you think of Noah? When I say Noah, what do you think of? Big boat, right? The ark. He was a prophet. He was God's chosen. Last to be rescued. Wow. What an all-star, right? What do you do with naked Noah? What do you do with naked Noah? Those of you that know the story. He doesn't do so well after. Well, do we throw him out? Or do we put him up on a pedestal? No to both. Is he somebody that we see in the family of God? Yes, absolutely. What do you do with Abraham? We talked about him this morning. Abraham, the father of the faith. Wow. He's a sluggard. Offers up his wife in his cowardice. Literally, offered up his wife in his cowardice retreat. What do you do with Abraham? You better be ready. How about Moses the murderer? You know, Moses, let my people go, used of God. Yeah, one that doesn't go into the promised land. What do you do with Moses? You better be ready. Think about it. There's a list that goes on. You can go throughout the scriptures. What are you going to do with your works, your understanding of works and responsibility and God's grace and privilege? You see, my hope here is to show you through Christ there's a tension that needs to be understood and embraced. If you doubt like John the Baptist is doubting, it could be absolutely horrifically wrong. Could be an indication that you're not who you think you are. Or could be a stumble and a bad day. You know, doubt, like so many other things, like our works, they're really defined by the ultimate context of our heart, our motive, our methods, and so forth. Doubting could be like a loaded gun, could be used to protect you from something really bad and dangerous. You're in the presence of a wolf, and God gives you the spirit of doubt. Something's not right here. Something's not right. You calling me a liar? I'm just telling you, I'm doubting that this is of the Lord. Could be a gift to doubt the wrong people in the right way. Or it could be as serious as sin entering humanity. Did God really say, Eve, take a bite? It's just fruit. Come on. God doesn't really want you to be as blessed as you think you are. Take a bite. He's not who you think he is. Doubt could be eternally with a ripple effect that will go generations. I mean, just think about it. All you have to do is doubt. I don't think God really meant it when he said you're going to have a child, Abe. You know what? Go get that other woman. We can make it happen. We're not getting crazy. We're just fulfilling God's promise. We're doing it for him. because we doubt that he's able or willing. Or think about this and bring it into your macro understanding of who you are in Christ. I want you to think about, let's use Timothy. He has doubt. We call it timidity. Timothy, don't doubt your calling because of your age. Don't be too soft. Think about doubting Thomas, poor guy. That's how he's known forever and ever. You know, and if you saw him on the day when he's telling him, I don't believe. I don't, unless I can stick my hand in his side and touch the holes in his hands, I'm not believing. I'm a doubter. Right? What do you do with him? Because I want you to know that shortly thereafter, he makes one of the most bold and defined statements of Christ being Lord in all the Bible. Do you only embrace part? Or do you take it all in? Now, we're historians, ambassadors, so we can't pick and choose. We can't downplay. You'll lose your credibility. It's one of the greatest testimonies to the truth and the love of God's word. He tells the whole story. He puts it all out there for all of us. Right? You look at all the other false religions of the world, and they'll either ignore things or they'll just flat out lie. God's word tells the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. How about Peter? Denies Jesus three times, once to a little girl. What do you do with him? How about Paul in Romans 7? Ah! What a wretch. I do what I don't want to do, and I do. I'm horrible. We need to understand the both and. Embrace the tension of God's truth and love. And beware. Beware for yourselves and for those around you. There are many people who will profess to claim a biblical worldview and thereby think that they are saved. But to say that you believe or that you know a biblical worldview and then to live out a anti-biblical worldview, judgment comes not based on our lips, but on our lives. This is something we see throughout all of Scripture. So John the Baptist, here he is. What do we do with him? How do you think about him? How does he relate to you and me? I want to leave us today with a proverb, right? So we're as crystal clear as Christ himself, teaching and preaching. We've been in the midst of his apostles, his disciples. We are this family. And yet I want to close today taking all of this principle back to a proverb. Proverbs are truths in principle, principled truths being lived out. If you have your Bible, come with me to Proverbs 24, verse 16. I was blessed to see a gentleman online unpack this verse in much the same way I hope to do with you. Here is a close. Proverbs 24, 16, and feel the tension of the gospel of our Lord. Feel the tension. God's word, for a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. But the wicked man stumbles into evil or calamity or destruction. You say, well, simple verse. How's that culminate here? Know this, that every true biblical Christian is a sinner saved by grace. And that each true Christian is going to be a saved sinner who lives in spiritual warfare all the time. That each true Christian is going to be a saved warrior who is being changed and refined by gospel sanctification. And that true Christians are sinners who have been made righteous by Christ. We are sent ones who speak on behalf of God. We are disciples who multiply disciples. We do that locally, regionally, and globally. And we do it because, and here's the thing, we are miraculous, Christ-like works in progress. Now, if anybody tells you that a Christian is more than that, to somehow be above the fray, doesn't ever really get dirty or struggle, or as the Pentecostals will say oftentimes, that if you have enough faith, you'll never have to be sick again. If you get some form of elevation that goes beyond God's word, it's heresy. Watch out. But notice what we have here. A righteous person will fall, will stumble. Now listen to the doubt and the faith factor here. When it comes to faith, we're told in Hebrews 11 that faith is having an assurance of what you don't see, a confidence, a commitment, an acceptance of what is not necessarily touchable. God said it, promised it, you hold it as a guarantee. We also know in verse 6 that without this faith, it's impossible to please God. That's how important this faith is. Right? Romans 14:23, whoever doubts is condemned, for whatever does not come from faith is sin. It's like, wow, that's heavy duty language about the need for faith. The bar is high. It is absolutely high. And what we know is that God is not going to check you out and say to you on eternity's gate, I need to see your resume before we determine whether or not you can come in. I need to check your building materials. Did you build with gold, silver, and precious stones? Or were you part of the wood, hay, and stubble crowd? I was going to say, I need to check the foundation. We're going to do a blood test. It's not going to be necessarily how you looked. It's going to be who you loved. Again, the righteous man falls 7 times and gets up. Now, what does that tell you? The wicked stumbles once into destruction. What does that tell you? Who stumbles more, the righteous or the wicked? Who stumbles more? Depends on your definition of stumble, right? According to the proverb, the righteous person stumbles more than the wicked. Why? Because they keep getting up. Because they keep getting up. The question is not, do you stumble? The question is, do you get up? The wicked doesn't get up. Stumbles one time, done. The Lord hasn't disciplined them because he's given them over to their heart's desire. If I were to lay flat on the ground right here, could I fall from being on the ground? I have to get up to fall. The difference is not John the Baptist being perfect. It's that he trusts at his core. Now, what do we see here today? Oh, that's a stumble. Bad one, clearly. But he's not defined by his stumble. He's defined by his foundation. This is such good news to imperfect people. And it is in no way lowering the bar of God's expectations of us. It's bringing the both and together. We should give the Lord our very best no matter what. And if we don't, we have reason for concern. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourself. Because if somebody takes a message like this, or Joe's service, or this morning's Bible study, and turns it into a license for sin, they're most likely lost. If they do that and realize, wow, I'm under conviction. I was trying to do something I know I shouldn't do. I'm sorry, Lord. They're probably saved. Say, well, how do you know? Say, well, I don't, but the Lord does. He knows. The point here is not to put things in a neat little box and put a bow on it. It's to say, hey, this is messy. This is real. It's going to need supernatural discernment. And ultimately, God will be the judge. But don't be afraid to say to somebody who's using grace like a welcome mat to stop and to caution them and say, you know what? You're acting like a lost person. You're saying I'm lost. I'm saying you're acting like a lost person. And there are many, 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 many people who are polished in plastic, who have a religion and a rule-keeping regiment that they think assures them that they're going to get to march right up to the front of the line. And boy, Jesus is going to be glad to have them there when they finally get home. And they will hear him say, "Get away from me, you evildoer. I never knew you. Your polish is rubbish. Your hypocrisy stinks. And you have no place here. Because you focused on the gold. You focused on you and yours." Somebody said, "Pastor Jeff, I don't know how you intend to live with all that. And how do you sort it out?" I said, "I don't sort it out. I'm here to call balls and strikes. I'm an interpreter." You're an interpreter. If you're a witness, if you're a Christian, it's our lives that support our lips, that bring the love of Christ first vertically up to him and then internally to the family of God and then out to the world. We do it as best we can, and when we mess up, we fess up. Say, "Lord, forgive me." And we tell others, "Hey, I was a really bad example there. I'm sorry. Please don't let my shortcomings derail you. Come up to the King." I can just hear John the Baptist. I can just hear him. I mean, his head is literally going to roll shortly. I can hear him. I can hear Paul in Romans 8. "Hey, remember what I said in Romans 7? Yeah, what a knucklehead I can be. But don't let that derail you from who Christ is. We're messy, but our Messiah is perfect." I pray that John the Baptist will give us a perspective on Jesus that will help to change us and to grow us to the glory of God. Get ready for the fight. If you're not yet a Christian, you're being invited to come and die, come and fight, come and be, and know that he's worth it every step of the way. It'll be a battle. He's already promised it, but he supplies the armor. Don't worry. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you for the power, the purity, and even the perplexities of your word, your will, and your way. It's when we embrace the perplexities that we press in. When we press in, like digging for treasure. Digging is what brings the treasure. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Lord, may everyone within the sound of my voice recognize that your truth and love is truth in love. I ask you, Lord, to help us to prepare for the battle and to champion this privilege we have in its responsibility to tell the world who you are, what you have done, and what they need in you. In Jesus' name we pray and believe together. Amen and amen.